So, so yeah, Ephesians 3:5. So as far as prophets being done, Jesus tells us that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. Okay, so he's it. He's the greatest of the prophets, and he's the last of the prophets as far as Old Covenant prophets. Now, after that, then you have New Covenant prophets as well. So, it depends on where you grew up and where you go to church. Because the New Testament office of prophet is listed over there in chapter 4 as well. So he says there in verse 11 of chapter 4, and he gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And in the Greek, it's more like a hyphenated type situation rather than an and. So pastor, teacher, and a lot of people have put those two together because of that. And so what you have is you probably have a progression there. If the apostles were the first chosen by Jesus and called, and then you begin to see prophets. Agabus, for instance, that we read about in the book of Acts, and as the church begins to, and during that period of time, the church is very mobile, right? So you don't have, except for Jerusalem, you don't have, in the very early days, you don't have a whole lot of churches. You get a whole lot of people scattered. But as churches begin to get more and more established, prophets and evangelists pick up the work that the apostles had, and they continue on with that. Philip, he had some daughters who prophesied. So that work of this prophetic ministry continues. Okay? And then evangelists and then pastors and teachers. So there would be some guys today who would call themselves prophet so-and-so, or even apostle so-and-so. Now, I have a huge problem with that. I think when John died, that was it, as far as apostles. Because the New Testament gives us some criteria that was necessary to classify someone as an apostle. The signs of an apostle, according to 2 Corinthians 12 maybe, had to be performed by that person. They had to have been with Jesus. That's why Paul had his apostleship questioned. Because they said, well, you weren't part of that, you were part of the original 12. And he had to explain to them, I have seen Jesus, I saw him on the road to the mountains, and all that kind of stuff. So it's this, I think it is a progression. And as far as the ministry of prophet today, I would say that the mystery continues to be explained in prophetic fashion. Okay? So the whole mystery there is that which is being revealed that he talks about over there in chapter 3. And he tells us there in verse 3 that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. See, once again, that statement is Paul defending his apostleship. Because the mystery of the church and of Jew and Gentile being in the church was not an Old Testament concept. It's there, but it's hidden. So if you go back and really dig through Isaiah, you'll see that he's going to be a light to people to the Gentiles and things like that. So when did the office of prophet go out? Well, I guess to me it's arguable whether there is even an office of prophet. There are people who are called prophets in the New Testament era. I think for sure you can say that there were apostles. Okay? The New Testament tells us there were some prophets. The work of evangelists is carried out by Timothy. Paul tells him the work of an evangelist. Okay? So, And to this day, you have some people who would call themselves an evangelist. What they mean by that most of the time is they mean that they carry on an itinerant ministry. You kind of look at the way that the gospel spread from Jerusalem and it went out from there. It starts with the apostles, then you begin to see some prophets taking part in that ministry, and then it just makes sense that from there evangelists get sent out. You know, you've got guys like Barnabas, an apostle. You know, Paul includes him with that, but Barnabas wasn't one of the 12, so maybe he falls into the prophetic, maybe evangelistic role. He certainly fulfills that role. And then, of course, pastors and teachers. By the time you get to as you go through the book of Acts, Paul is using that term, you know, he uses the verb, but he uses the noun elders. That really is the term that gets used, either bishop or elder, most of the time throughout the New Testament, in regards to a local congregation. Okay? So, most evangelicals would see this as a progression, beginning with apostles, winding up today with the ministry of pastors and teachers, and backing into evangelists and saying, yes, there are still some people who would carry that title of the evangelist. Unless you're charismatic, nobody's going to want to, or a Mormon, or you know something like that, nobody really wants to give credence to the fact that someone would be a prophet today, unless part of the Kansas City prophets or charismatic circles or things like that. And they use that a lot. There's a lot of that in those circles. So, is there someone today who could be a New Testament prophet? I don't know. But I do think that the gift of prophecy is still something that very much God could manifest today if he so chose. I believe sometimes he does. So that's probably a really, really big answer to your question. And so we went a big, long circle to say, I got to be real honest with you, I just don't know. I don't. I have a problem using that title. I would say I personally know some people who, I know a lot of people who continue to fulfill a prophetic role. I keep preaching the word, right? Role as far as that part goes. I think more today you see the gift of prophecy. When you give somebody the title of prophet, it's like it's the same as the title of healer. And my question is why don't you go to, why are you here? Go to the hospital. Right? Clean it out. If you're a healer, go clean the hospital. And if you're a prophet, then tell me what the Dow's going to do for the next 10 days. And that's not fair, because even the Old Testament prophets didn't have that kind of, I mean, they could just, they got to speak what God told them. But it's a great question. I think the most important part of that is verse 12. And that is the role that these men play for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, building up or the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come in unity in the faith. And one of the things that the role of prophet does is tear apart unity of faith as far as right now goes, because we can't agree on some of that kind of stuff. So that's the whole point is that when Christ ascended back to heaven, he gave gifts to men. Those gifts are gifted men to help the church and to equip us, train us. It's a great question. I'm sure that, and like I say, it depends on where you ask that question. Because you know, there's still scopes for prophets in certain denominational settings. So, have a good one. Anybody else? Great, yeah.
I really don't have clarity. So, like, Solomon was talking about the specific bride, but it's included because that's how Jesus thinks of us, correct? Like, that's why it's in there? Or, I mean, he's
as I said last time, I always have a real hard time with this Jesus is my boyfriend ideology. That really bothers me. And there are a lot of people who have taken the Song of Solomon exclusively to mean that. So the whole point is that it's allegorical for us to understand. And he does love us, and we are his bride.
Okay.
So don't hear me downplaying that at all. But I don't think that's the purpose.
Okay.
I think the purpose is the biggest Hugh Hefner playboy that ever lived, ever, went back and said, the best thing I've ever had was the very first wife of my youth, Shulamite. That was real. That was love. That was a gift from God. We did it right. Everything was wonderful. And this is what it was like. And she's my friend. She's my sister. Not really, but you know, in the friendly term, they built this life together. And so, when it comes to the book of Proverbs, in Luke chapter 5, man, I ran off the glasses. Look at chapter 5. And so here's the guy who has, I mean, thousands, at least 1,000 women. And he says to his son, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad in rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be thine only, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. And be thou ravished always with her love. And I did a word study one time on that particular passage of scripture. That word ravish means to go out of the way. I mean, it means to go left. And so, in other words, what he's saying is he's saying, you know, you need to be in love with your wife, and everything that comes along with marital bliss is a gift from God. Enjoy every bit of it for the rest of your life, as long as God gives you time on this earth. And I think that's the whole point. I think that's why the Song of Solomon is there. Because think about, you know, think about the attack on marriage right now. Think about what adultery does to the idea of marriage. Think about what pornography does to marriage. Think about what marital unfaithfulness, fornication prior to marriage. Think about how many problems there are and how many ways Satan tries to attack that. And so he didn't do it right. I mean, Solomon messed things up big time. But God used him to write that for us, so that we realize, you know, I mean, this is something, if you're not married yet, this is something to look forward to. This is something to wait for. You know, this is something to, you know, whatever you do, don't buy into the spirit of the world and have all of this experience prior to. Because, you know, you're going to bring garbage into your married life that you don't want, and that's going to cause problems. And, you know, if you, it's why she keeps crying out to the daughters, to the virgin daughters of Jerusalem, you know, don't let, I can't remember exactly how she says it, but don't let love awake until the time, you know. I mean, she's just, because she has hormones running through her body, and she's got an imagination, and, you know, all of these things are taking place in her life, we all have. And, but yet she knows better, and she's saying, don't let it, you know, make sure that we do things the right way. And then as they do, then you see this incredible relationship play out. And you just, you know, the poetry that's there, we're lost in that because of the difference in our cultures. You know, stuff that, you know, apples and mandrakes were associated with aphrodisiac type situations. Whether they work or not, I don't know. But that was, you know, that gets brought into the United today, where we're like, you know, all the girls are reading it going, wow, a flock of sheep. You know. And guys, I'm telling you, memorize the lines of the Song of Solomon and use them on your wife. Do it. Or maybe not. But anyway, you know, it's just, so I tend, and this is just me, but I tend to go more to non-spiritual aspect of it, because marriage is a spiritual thing. Two people become one flesh. So I don't think it has as much to be an allegory about Jesus as it is to be an encouragement and it's a love story, and it's a good one, you know. So does that answer your question? Now that's just me. Somebody else would say, "Oh no, Jesus is the lily of the valley." One of my commentaries says, popular culture and songs have said that Jesus is the lily of the valley, even though the context of this verse doesn't necessarily say that. It's not okay to use that phrase. So I got my scissors and I cut that out. I'm like, I really like this guy, except for that, it's terrible. Anyway, so that just gives me all bone calls. By the way, there's 10 million different names of Jesus in here that are awesome and they're in context. But she's the only one that I've got. It's not talking about Jesus. Okay, good question. Anybody else? That's great. It's hard to read, too. Tommy Nelson has a great, he went through it forever. David Rosales, he's a Calvary pastor. He's going through the Song of Solomon right now on the radio. So it's kind of funny how they're listening to it in the morning. A little bit, catching here and there. So, anyway. Chino, California. David Rosales. Calvary Station, whatever that is. 98.7. Yeah. Any other questions? Let's talk a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah is an amazing book. It has 66 chapters. Now, granted, it was not broken into chapters when it was written. But what's so amazing is chapters 1 through 39 are Old Testament judgment type passages. Beginning in chapter 40, he completely changed the year, so much so that liberal scholars say that the same chapter 9 both parts. So, 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 in the Old Testament, which is his book, is total judgment. In chapter 40, which would be the same as the very beginning of the New Testament, the next 27 chapters in the book of Isaiah are all about the coming of the Messiah, of deliverance and salvation. Isn't that amazing? There are also some really things that make the hair stand up on the back of your neck that you can take and line up the chapters in your Bible, so Isaiah 1 and Genesis 1, Genesis, the entire book of Genesis, and take a look and see, and every now and then you'll find something that just jumps out at you that is really similar to something that you might find in that book. So what it is it's like a little Bible in a lot of ways. He does an awful lot with it. The last part, obviously, is this incredible message of hope. It's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. Isaiah's ministry, according to our chart over here, so this is the reason I left this up. So right down here, we have the kings of Judah. And Isaiah begins his ministry during the reign of Uzziah. So somewhere in here. So here's Uzziah, and he's going to prophesy for four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so that's huge. It's a really long period of time. He's contemporary with Hosea and Micah. Okay? You've got some prophets that prophesied before him. Probably Joel and most likely Jonah are before, quite a bit before Isaiah. But he's gonna prophesy for four kings worth. Okay? And his calling, he records for us in chapter 6, happens in the year that King Uzziah died. So he's actually starts his ministry during Uzziah's reign, and then Uzziah dies about 758 B.C. So that is kind of our setting for chapter 6. There are a lot of people. A lot of scholars. If you were to take a New Testament class, right now I heard that the president of wanting to start Bible classes in public schools, I would not vote for that. Anybody know why? Because I want to know who's teaching it, right? Because if somebody comes in and teaches the JEPD theory, which I almost guarantee you they'll teach, they're going to say that at least four different people wrote the first five books of the Bible, and at least two, and maybe even three or even four people are responsible for writing Isaiah. Okay. Now, you've got guys with great big brains that say this, okay? Really, really, really supposedly smart guys. But did you know that the New Testament quotes Isaiah an awful lot? And in numerous places, for instance, in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, and he attributes the whole thing to the same guy. He says, Isaiah said this, and Isaiah said this. So, they divided it in chapter 40. They said, somebody wrote this, and somebody else wrote this. But according to John, the same guy wrote both parts. Romans chapter 9, verse 27, and 10, verses 16 to 21, quotes from Isaiah 10, 53, and 65, and attributes all of it to Isaiah. It's kind of like the whole question of Jonah being swallowed by the whale. The person says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe Jonah was swallowed by the whale. Well, Jesus said that Jonah was swallowed by the whale, so what are you going to do with that? Okay? It's the same thing. That's foolishness. Isaiah wrote it. And you know why they say that two or three different people wrote it, right? Because of the prophecies in it. Because Isaiah talks about things that haven't happened yet. And he does it in numerous places. And so they say, well, it's just like the Kings and the Chronicles. They say, you know, somebody wrote all this stuff beforehand, and somebody came back and redacted everything after it had happened, and they attributed all those to prophecies of God. No. God told them beforehand, here's what's going to happen. And one of the main things that Isaiah does is Isaiah tells them, hey, the Assyrians are coming. Okay? And that's the first part of the book. And you know that the 10 northern tribes, they're going to go into exile, and the Assyrians are going to be the ones that conquer them. Okay? And then after that, they're going to attack Judah. And Isaiah is going to come, and he's going to say, don't worry, they're not going to win. They're not going to attack you. Something's going to happen, and they're going to leave. So you don't have to panic. You just need to trust the Lord. Well, that's exactly what happens. But he also warned them, and he said, here's what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take you into captivity. Well, Babylon wasn't even a military power when he said that. So, that's like saying the country that's going to whoop the United States of America is a country called Kabob, and it's in southern Africa. What? And then 100 years later, this country forms called Kabob, southern Africa, comes and whoops us. And everybody goes, wow, that's what Isaiah was. So, he's an interesting guy. The Assyrians destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. Isaiah warned Judah of the judgment by Babylon at that point in time. He began from then. Well, 586 BC is when Judah's going to fall. So, you know, you're talking 150-some-odd years beforehand, and he tells them this is going to happen. So, it's an amazing book. Some of the most accurate prophecies or vivid prophecies of Jesus are contained in it. For instance, real quick, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which I read this morning. You know, and here's the other thing, and this is what's so hard as you read Isaiah. Lots and lots, and I forgot my book, but I'll try and draw a picture. Isaiah, remember, and Isabel pointed it out to us, and that's awesome. Even though Isaiah is prophesying things that are going to happen in the future, he doesn't know everything. All he's doing is saying what God's telling him to say, and he's seeing visions that he's trying his best to describe, right? But the actual church is a mystery not revealed until Jesus comes. So he's not going to talk about the church. He's not going to talk about the rapture. he's going to talk about the day of the Lord, and he's going to talk a bunch about the day of the Lord. He's going to spend three whole chapters describing what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. They won't even mention the rapture because he can't see it. And so there are a lot of prophecies that he talks about that do two things. Number one, there's prophecies of things that are happening in that day and time that are partially fulfilled in Isaiah's lifetime, ultimately fulfilled with the coming of Christ. For instance, this here in chapter 9, he tells him that, in chapter 7, he tells him, he says, I want you to ask for a sign, and he says, I won't do it. He says, well, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive. And so, you know, and that's one of those things that just makes liberals' heads explode.
He wasn't talking about Jesus.
Yes, he was. But he was also talking about, you know, he was talking directly to the king of that day and time. But his prophecy had a little bit of fulfillment for them. But this incredible prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus, chapter 9, is the same way. He basically changes gears in chapter 9 and just goes to talking about nothing but Jesus for a while. But I saw this in a book. I think this is absolutely the best description I've ever seen. And so over here, here's our prophet. You've probably seen me do this before. And he's seeing. He's a seer. He's seeing. So here's his line of sight, and he can see all the way, and he sees the cross, right? So the cross is up here on this mountain like this. And then you read Isaiah 53, and it's all about the cross, and about, you know, about Jesus, and about his wounds, and his stripes, and about him suffering, and he can see that. But there's things that he can see. Here's somebody that he can see right here. What he can't see happens down here in the valley. And I did it too close, but if the next peak up here, Isaiah's going to talk about the day of the Lord. But he won't even mention the church because he can't see that. There's certain things that God let him in on. There's other things that God didn't let him in on. So as he's looking way into the future, he can only see these things that are hitting on the tops of the peaks. He can't see these things that are down in the valley. I think that's a great description for us of how it is that some of these Old Testament prophets were so unbelievably accurate about certain things, didn't even mention other things. Well, he didn't mention because God had hidden it from him, because the New Testament tells us that the aspect of the church is actually a mystery that was revealed to the apostles and the prophets, like that passage in Ephesians says. So, just an interesting thing. Isaiah 53, incredible. A couple of things I want to point out real quick. Isaiah chapter 8. You know, think about it. He says, the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah reigns as king for over 50 years. He's a good king. He messes up. He dies a leper because he disobeyed God. But ultimately, Uzziah is a good king. Now think about it. You've had a king for 50 some odd years. He dies. Boy, what kind of question? What kind of uncertainty? Dow was down that day, I promise you. Everybody was concerned. What's going to happen? Is his son going to be a godly man like his father was? Is he going to, you know, everybody in positions of authority and power, is he going to keep me in position? Or is he going to oust me and bring in his own guy, right? Just like a company that sells out, you know, everybody's worried about their job. Well, here's a whole country, and not just one country. But Judah was pretty powerful at that point in time. So there's other countries that are involved in this as well. And the king dies. And at the moment that the king on the throne in Jerusalem dies, Isaiah sees the king on his throne. And he is reminded, hey, I'm on my throne. No matter what happens here on this earth, I'm in control. And so he, in chapter 6, he actually gets to see the Lord. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, Isaiah, as well, that he saw these things as he spoke of this. So he really did see something. He didn't just hear. He's a seeing prophet. He sees something that he writes about. Take a look at verse 8. So that launches us in with the death of the king and the advent of a new king. So after Uzziah's Jotham, and then he kind of skips over Jotham. He eats 16 years as king and doesn't say a whole lot about him. Jumps to chapter 6, right to chapter 7 with King Ahaz. And so once Ahaz comes to the throne, then things begin to happen. One of the things that happens is that Ahaz went and made a league with the Assyrians, which was not good, which was something he wasn't supposed to do. And so instead of trusting in God, Ahaz is trusting in the Assyrians. So Isaiah basically tells him, you know, you're going to pay for this. This is going to cost you dearly because you've done this. But Isaiah begins to tell them, he begins to say all these things are going to happen, and he begins to pronounce judgment on Israel and surrounding nations, but he also begins to pronounce judgment on Judah. And so, any time that things are uncertain, people begin to search for information. They begin to search for truth. And one of the places that the Israelites, the Judean people, searched was the mediums and the spiritualists, the witches. And so, look in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. He says, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. You know, that's exactly the situation that Saul got into with the witch at Endor. She had a familiar spirit. He went, God wasn't talking to him anymore, so he went to see this witch. And so in Isaiah's time, the people were advising people, hey, go see someone who has a familiar spirit. I was telling my kids this morning, Hillary Clinton claims that she had somebody call up the spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt to give her some information one time. And
it cracks me up.
You know what? Why would you do something like that? That's just, it's crazy, but it's something that's been happening for thousands of years. So that was what was happening. He says, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and then the wizards that peep and mutter. I love them. They peep and mutter. What is that? Well, they're doing their mumbo jumbo. You know, toil, and trouble, right? You know, they stir their cauldron and they're saying their incantations and their chants and and there's this huge resurgence of this. The whole Harry Potter business. That's what he is. He's a witch. They're a whole company of witches. And it is unbelievably popular. Everybody just, all these Christians, they're so great, we're going to make it out for you about Jesus. Not about Jesus. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus says, stay away from that stuff. But the people were seeking, and they were being advised to seek after these things. A bunch of wizards that peep and mutter. And he says, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? I mean, you can just hear the way he says it. Why would living people try to get information from the dead? Did you know that there are entire countries that believe that they can channel their ancestors? They worship their ancestors to a certain degree, and they believe that their ancestors, you know, once you die, then you know everything, apparently. So if we can just talk to some dead dude, he'll tell us, you know, what we need to know. No. But look what he says. To the law and to the testimony. And we talked about it in Psalm 119. Those are two of the words that God uses to talk about in the Bible. Law, testimony, commandments, statutes. There's 8 or 9 of those words that are interchangeable. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak, I have this underlined in my Bible, and I'd holler right now if I didn't think I would, might wake somebody up that was taking a good nap. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Amen.
That was true in Isaiah's day. It is true in our day as well. When someone who claims to have wisdom and insight, and they say things that are contrary to the Bible, Oprah Winfrey, Al Gore, Barack Obama, Dr. Phil, why would you teach something that's different or contrary to the Word of God? Because you don't know Him. The light of God does not shine in you. If the light of God shines in you, you would be scared to death to utter a word opposite to the Bible. you would love the Bible. You would want to share the Bible, and you would point people to God. You'd say, no, no, don't listen to me. Listen to Him, right? That's my whole problem with the modern-day prophets. And, you know, I have read the book that the Kansas City prophets put out 15, 20 years ago, I guess. And they basically claim that a New Testament prophet is not like an Old Testament prophet. A New Testament prophet can make mistakes. And I say, no, we live in the New Testament. We have a greater relationship with the Holy Spirit than the Old Testament prophets had. If anybody should be absolutely accurate, it would be a New Testament prophet. But what they're doing is it's giving themselves an out so that somebody doesn't drag them off back, stone them to death. Because that's what the Bible says to the prophet who doesn't speak the truth. So, I am very leery of anybody who claims to be the prophet. So, anyway, I love that passage of Scripture. That one right there, that's one of those, it just gets me all fired up because, man, is that not what we ever need in our day? To the law, to the testimony. That's where the truth is found. In Ephesians, we just read this morning in chapter 4, verse 21, it says, the truth is in Jesus. And that's what he does for you. So, fantastic. I get all excited. I love Isaiah. Let me just encourage you. This outline right here is really, really pretty helpful. So if you didn't copy it down, take a picture of it or something. The reason that it's helpful is because of this right here. You'll find the same story in the Chronicles of Kings. I guess it's in the Chronicles. Maybe it's in both. The same story right here of the sundial going backwards and all of that as Isaiah communicates with Hezekiah. And that's repeated in there. But you'll see him pronouncing all this judgment, all this judgment, all this judgment, all this judgment. The situation with Hezekiah. And then, boom, change of gears in chapter 40. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, is what he said. And the incredible prophecies contained there in that last part of that book. Real quick, one more thing from Isaiah. Just look at chapter 55. This is a fantastic passage of scripture. There's so much here, but one of the things as I was driving just this morning, I was listening to Robbie Zacharias and he had Francis Chan on. And Francis Chan, yesterday I listened to it and I thought Chan was whining. I apologize. You may think Francis Chan is great. He sounded like he was whining. So that's the new preacher thing, is to kind of whine. Today, Chan hit it with a sledgehammer because he had this great, we got this massive problem today with existentialism. 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 Basically, just hear me say it, don't try to spell it. Just basically, existentialism basically means it's this quest to understand reality based on my own existence. So we had rationalism, you know, and then we had empiricism. Rationalism, we've got to think through everything, you know, the Aristotelian way of doing things. Then empiricism, and that's basically the 20th century. We've got to be able to boil it down and put it in test tube. If we can't put it in test tube, then we can't explain it, we won't be able to understand it. Existentialism is the worst one yet because it puts me at the center of the universe and it says I judge everything based on my experience. This is where we have people that are identifying as a kumquat and all of the crazy stuff in the world that we live in today. And existentialism, basically, there's no mooring. This is where postmodernism comes from. Somebody said it's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall because, you know, these are the people who say, all truth is relative, my truth is mine, your truth is yours. And, you know, you say, so is there such a thing as absolute truth? And they say, no, absolutely not. Right? So that's what you're dealing with. But what so many people today, they judge everything based on their experience. So how many times have you seen this question come up? Why would God kill all those people? That's not fair. why would God do this? How could a God of love create a place like hell? I mean, there's all kinds of questions like that. But basically, this is what Francis Chan said. He is dead right. And this is, I mean, this is great. He says, here's what they're saying. I wouldn't have done it that way. Then he referenced Isaiah 55. And God says, my thoughts, verse 8, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God does not think like us. He doesn't do things like us. Nor does he want to. So anytime, and think about Job. God was doing something. He was doing something in the life of Satan. He was doing something in the life of Job. He was doing something in the life of Job's wife. He was doing something in the life of Job's children. He took them from one realm here on earth. He took them to heaven. Just like that. God was doing all kinds of things. God was doing something so much so that thousands of years later, we still read the book of Job and are benefited by it, right? And yet Job said, why? God said, I enjoy you, Job. And, oh, by the way, I'm not going to tell you why, but I will tell you this. You better fall on your face and worship me because I'm God and you're not. And that's one of the things that's so important about this. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man, we live in a day and time. Wendy and I went to see the show the other day, and two of the previews here, these were We Save the World shows. Like, it's Armageddon all over again, right? We think we are the end-all, be-all. You know, the earth is going to burn itself up, global warning, but it's okay if we're going to go to Mars and colonize Mars. We can do it. We're man. Hear us roar. And God says, my ways are so much different than your ways. My thoughts are so much different than your thoughts. You spend time thinking about your existence apart from God, all you're going to do is get farther away from it. The desperate need of mankind is to line up with God's thoughts. When I start thinking the thoughts of God, and that's the promise the New Testament has, is that in Christ I have the mind of Christ. That's when I begin to, don't be conformed to this world. And whatever you do, don't take this world's thinking, because the world doesn't think like God. But if you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is what Ephesians says, it's also what Romans says, if you'll be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then you'll get the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, we'll begin to think like God thinks. And that's what we need. So he says, as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So, I try to think apart from the word of God. Well, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are what? The ways of death. And I believe, my hat's off, I think in 30 seconds, Chan summarized the need of an entire generation. And once again, what's the answer? We need to hear the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's the same for you and I. And so we've got to remember in Isaiah very clearly, hey, to the law, to the testimony, the things you hear don't line up with this Word, is because the people that are speaking not have the Holy Spirit living in them. God doesn't think like that. And he never will. So when you take the way that you think and you try to put that on God, just think God. Just think God. Think of all the redemption stories that you've ever seen or heard or read about. And there's only one that God kills his son in. And a man didn't write it. Isn't that amazing? I would never do it that way. I would never do it that way. Just think about this. God chose a group of men to begin his message with. What are the fishermen who weren't trained in the Word of God? Why would he do that? Tax collectors. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And then I sit back and I go, hey, kidding me? I would never have done that. And I'm not kidding. Of all the jobs, if I had written down all the jobs that I would like to have when I was big, you know, when you're little, think about what do you want to be when you grow up, Cole? Astronaut, cowboy, bull rider? What do you want to be? Richard did not make that list. Ever. Never made that list. And God's thoughts are different than our thoughts. So, fantastic book. I hope you'll read it. One more verse, and then we'll quit. In the next chapter, chapter 56, and verse 9, he says, all you beasts of the field come to devour. Yea, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. Cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come, ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. He's talking about the unfaithful creatures in Israel, the watchmen of all. And he says they're dumb dogs. I have to apologize to you because I don't always say things the way that I probably should say them. And sometimes I might seem a little crass. I'm definitely an uneducated buffoon when it comes to the English language. Thank you for putting up with that from me. But when I stand before God, one thing I do not want to be said of me is that I was a dumb dog who couldn't walk. And I know some preachers that are dumb dogs who can't walk. They say tomorrow's going to be just like today. They're not paying attention. They're not watching. So, you know, if the dog barks and wakes you up at night, there's probably a reason for it. And that's a preacher's job. It's supposed to bark. It's supposed to be on watch. See something that's not good, it's supposed to bark. So I hope that that's my job. I hope that's what I'm doing. And I wish that you'd pray for me that I would do that. So, Father, we love